We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in a brief series of sermons I've called Life in the Church. After the first sermon, it didn't look very good. Verse 31 of chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. At the first read, you might think he's speaking to somebody other than people he calls the saints of God, adopted by their Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. But Christians have the propensity yet still in them to commit great atrocities against the Lord, against the Lord's people and others. So that's why Paul, who's a realist, realizing corruption yet remains, says, let these six things be put far from you. And then three things that we're to keep near us last week: kindness to one another, tender-heartedness toward one another, and forgiving each other. Now, this section today introduces us into a broader section dealing with imitating God. Believers in Christ, because they've been renovated, their souls have been altered, changed, regenerated, born again, they have the ability now to be like God in ways that they certainly did not have before. So what we're going to look at is imitating God specifically by walking or having a distinct lifestyle of love. There are some things we cannot imitate God in. God is eternal and independent. We are not eternal and we are dependent. But God, who is love, made us in such a way that we are to not only love him, but love others. And for Christians, that starts with those in the household of God. So these verses are going to call us to imitate God by living a lifestyle, as we'll see, of Christ-like love. Notice, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And here it is. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So this Christ-like love is the motivation that we are to use, at least according to this verse, in expressing our love for our brothers and sisters that aren't always the easiest to love, because sometimes we sin. Now, it's very important for us when we come up to concepts like love. I mean, love is a concept that it's not just a distinctly churchly word, right? It's out there all over the place. Parents use it toward their children. Songwriters use it in their songs. Sitcoms use it. Late night talk show hosts use it. You'll hear the word or concepts of the word love expressed in news, in sports, and all sorts of things. And one of the things I think we run the risk of, just like they did, okay, is to allow the popular culture, that which is out there, to borrow terms and define them for us. And then since we grew up in that and hear it all the time, we just import them into the Bible. And so that those concepts of love, in our case, that are out there, often become the grid through which we read texts like this. That's wrong, okay? But it's the way we're made. We're made, we live with others. They use the word, they use the term, they use the concepts. And then we are, sometimes, we bring those in to the Christian church. We bring them into our Bible reading. We bring them in to preaching. I think love is one of those words. It's out there. Everybody uses it. But not everybody defines it the same. Paul tells us in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I think this concept of love is something that we need to have our minds constantly transformed of, because there's so much that goes on out there in the name of love. For instance, looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, that's true, but what do you mean by love? I did some investigation this week, and I found out that the Everly Brothers, Roy Orbison, Emmylou Harris, Graham Parsons, Nazareth, Joan Jett, and Cher all have at least one thing in common. They have several things in common. But they sang the song written by somebody I didn't know in the 60s called Love Hurts. Remember that song? Some of you are old enough. It was at least 10 years ago. Nazareth sang it. 1975, actually. It's probably the first time I heard it. But Roy Orbison went and sang it in the 60s. Others sang it before. Cher sang it in the 90s. And then it's been sung by a whole bunch of groups that I don't know of. But listen to some of these words. And I'm using this kind of out of personal experience because these got ingrained in me. Because I put those things on my head and I cranked it. If it would have been a 12, I would have put it to 12, but it was on 10. So my parents couldn't hear it because they didn't want to hear loud music. But I put it on there and it gets in you. And then when it comes on the FM or the AM dial or whatever you're listening to, you know, some people are going, what's an AM dial? It gets ingrained in us. And then they use it at sporting events. And then they use it all over the place, okay? And it just becomes like habit for us. Here's the wonderful words. Love hurts, love scars, love wounds, and marks. Any heart not tough or strong enough to take a lot of pain, take a lot of pain. Love is like a cloud, holds a lot of rain. Love hurts. Watch this classic line. Oh, love hurts. Some fools think of happiness, blissfulness, togetherness. Some fools fool themselves, I guess, but they're not fooling me. I know it isn't true. I know it isn't true. Love is just a lie made to make you blue. Love hurts. Oh, love hurts. Oh, love hurts. Oh, love hurts. Now, I know what they mean, okay? They mean romantic love between persons. Often has pain involved with it. But you could read lyrics from other songs or hear cliches out there, and it really has nothing to do with the type of love that our text is calling Christians to live in. Sin hurts, sin scars, sin wounds, and sin leaves marks. And sin is a lie. And sin will make you blue. But love, in accordance with this text and other texts, defined by God, it does none of those things. Okay? The love of God and the love that God's people are to express toward others actually secures other people. It actually not only feels, okay, but it, in correspondence with what it feels, it does. It acts. It secures the well-being of other people that don't deserve it. So let's look at our verse. It's a call to imitate God and walk in love. This concept of walking starts way back in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walking, for Paul, is a way of life. You are to display this characteristic trait in your life, in our verse, love, walk in love. In 4:17, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Okay? Don't walk just like unbelievers in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, but instead walk like you ought to, worthy of your calling. As we already read in verse 2, we have walk in love. In verse 8, we have walk in light. In verse 15, we have walk in wisdom. So Paul's talking about the lifestyle, the characteristic traits of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are to walk in love. Now, to be an imitator of God obviously does not mean to be like God in every single aspect of his being. Okay, God made us in his image. He didn't make us exact replicas of who he is, because then we'd be God. But that's impossible because God's eternal and independent. And because we're creatures, we're temporal. We come into being. There was never a time when we were not. Okay, God is the eternal I am. God is. We become. So when he calls us to imitate God, it's not in everything. Okay, so you can't sit there going, well, all I've got to do is become a Christian and I can create worlds by the spoken word of mouth. I can speak things into being. It's funny, but it's not funny, because if you, and I don't advocate you do this, but if you clicked on the TV and put it on the right station, that's what they would tell you that Christians can do. Speak things into existence that don't exist. That's God's prerogative, and he hasn't given it to us. But love is a shared prerogative, okay? Whatever love means. So we are to imitate God. We are to be like God. And he says here, be like God, imitate God as beloved or dear children, or as much loved children. Okay, we're much loved. When we contemplate the fact of what it took for God to express his love for us and secure us in his love, it should motivate us. Here we were under the wrath of God. Here we were totally unworthy of love. And God so loves that he sends. See, this love that we are to walk in as beloved children, imitating God, is not like the love of the world. You know what the love of the world's like? And probably most, if not all of us, have been stung by the world's love. It's fleeting. It's temporal. People love you. Friends love you because of what you can give to them. Okay? And if you don't give them what they think they need, not what they really need, but what they want, actually, they cut you off. You're no longer loved. You're out of the circle, okay? Now, if you're not friendly toward them, you don't get in the circle in the first place. You have to meet certain requirements for them to love you in the world's way of loving. That's not God's way of loving. God loves his enemies. God loves people that are unlovely, like us. And if you don't think you are, I got big problems. You got bigger problems. We're all unlovely in the sight of God. And the dear children of God are to imitate him as they contemplate the fact that who they are doesn't keep God from still considering them as his dear, as his beloved children. So that is a motivation. That is, God's love for us is to motivate us to imitate him. But notice, we have more than just this call to imitate God. I think that the word "and" at the beginning of verse 2, we could translate it, well, "and" is literal, but the meaning there is, I think, "that is." Imitate God, that is, in this way, walk in love. So we are to exhibit a lifestyle of love like God loves us. So let's look at this walk in love, this call to walk in love, under two or three headings. Three headings. Notice its essence, walk. Notice, secondly, its sphere, in love. And notice, thirdly, its motivation, as just as Christ also loved you. So I think I already said this, but as far as its essence go, when Paul says walk, he means exhibit a characteristic or a lifestyle with distinct characteristics, a way of life, a pattern of life. And notice, it's not the perfection of life, really. It's the direction, because there's no perfection of life this side of glory, or this side of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. So he's calling us to have distinguishing traits about our personality, about our life. Not that we boast about, but that God is pleased in, and others might be able to put their finger on and say, you know what, brother or sister, with all your faults, okay, and I got more, but with all your faults, I can say this much. One distinguishing trait that you have, thick and thin, is that you love the saints, or you love lost people. I think the context here is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily aiming at love for the saints. So the essence is a lifestyle, living. The sphere is love. Now here is very interesting, love. Because if we sat here and I said, let's allow 10 people define love, we might get 10 different answers. Like love, that's that burning, you just know you have it. I can't really describe it. You just know when it's there and when it's not. When what's there? Well, love. Well, what is it? That thing that you know that's there and know that it's not there when it's not there. Yeah, but what do you mean by that thing? It's not just a thing. It's got to be more than that. God so loved the world. God had that thing. What thing? Well, you know, what is love? It's a good question. I should define it, shouldn't I? I think if you put it all together, love is something like this. An intense affection, an arousal of the soul that produces action that seek the well-being of the one loved. Okay, so I'll just try to say, oh, I got a feeling. I have feelings for this person, for that person, okay? Then there's actions that correspond with the feeling. And those actions are calculated to secure the well-being of the object of my affection as defined by God. Now, that's a pretty important qualification. I didn't say as they define. Love is do what I want. Do what makes me happy. You know what? I don't always want the right thing. Some of the things that make me happy, I shouldn't be doing. But if we say love is an affection of the soul that impels and moves the will to act to secure the well-being of the one loved, and that well-being is defined by God, I think that definition fits here. Because what you think Paul is saying this? Walk in love and go ask each person what really communicates love to them. And then do that. You know what we would be doing? We have 58,000 different definitions of love. Here's what the Bible says. God so loved that he gave, right? So the affection preceded the action. What did he give? He gave the best, didn't he? His son. Why did he give his son? John 3:16. Remember that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. He gave his son to secure the well-being of sinners. It'd be one thing for God to say, I got affections for you. But never do anything about it. Because he has affections for sinners, and yet he won't have anything to do on an intimate, personal level with sinners. He's got to do something about that to really communicate that love. We know love by this, John says, that he gave his life for us. And, therefore, we ought to give our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 are very similar. Love does. Love does that which secures the well-being of the one loved, that well-being defined by God. So that's what love is. We are to walk in love. We are to live in such a way that a characteristic trait of us is that we have affection for brothers and sisters, and we do things that are calculated to secure their well-being as defined by God. You know the husband that says, honey, boy, I love you out of this world. I mean, nobody can love you more than I love you. And he's getting ready to go golf, okay? So this is like Tuesday. Saturday, he's going golfing. Thursday, she gets flowers. Friday, she gets twice as many flowers. And, of course, Saturday, he's gone. And then the next week, she says, honey, thank you for the flowers. The florist had nice penmanship. In other words, he called it in, or texted it in, or emailed it in, or whatever. Very impersonal. And I appreciate all those things, but are you going to ever do anything for me that it actually expresses the fact that you desire the well-being of my soul? Are you going to do more than just say things? And then the husband pulls out, look at all these receipts. I've been doing this for 15 years. I kept all the receipts for the flowers. Doesn't that speak volumes to you? Well, it's just not flowers, okay, that communicate love. It's got to be much more than that. Love is more than heartless actions, and there's more to love than sugary, empty words. Okay? you ever been around saccharin-filled people who just speak these lovely words over and over and over, and after a while you go, does that really even mean anything? I have this friend that, get off the phone. Okay, I love you. And I don't think this person doesn't love me or whoever this person talks to. But after a while, I actually told a person, I said, really? It just seems like you just tack it on at the end. There's nothing wrong with saying to your husband, your wife, your brother, sister, hey, I love you. But if there's nothing more than just, oh man, I love you for Christ's sake. God loved you from before the foundation of the world. The Son took on human flesh for you, and I love you as He loved you. And the Holy Spirit, He brought the redemption of Christ from heaven to your soul. Boy, do I love you. See it. And that's all you do. It's more than that, okay? And we are to walk in such a way as we exhibit that. Now notice the motivation. As Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. So probably in our definition needs to be something like it's sacrificial. Okay, gives things up for others, for the well-being of others. He gave His life up for the well-being of others. He loved us to death. It has to be something like that in our definition, not just in our definition of love, okay, but in our living out of love. We give things up that, okay, I might like it this way or that way or the other way, but I know that brother or sister or those brothers or that family or whatever likes it this way, and it's not a sin to like it that way, so I'm going to give up my little pet peeve, and I'm going to do this out of an act of desiring their well-being. It makes them happy. Whatever it is. There has to be some self-sacrifice in it. As Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. You think about that. Who gave Himself up? Christ. What was He like? He was a friend of sinners, but He was the spotless Lamb of God. Who did He give Himself up for? Well, He gave Himself up for holy people like us. Good people, you know? He gave Himself up for sinners like us. People who have malice and hatred and anger and wrath and all that stuff, not merely on our lips, but entrenched in the corruption that yet remains in us. And prior to being renovated and changed in our souls, it was the way we lived. We were enemies of God. The perfect one gave Himself up for imperfect, sinful people. And He did it as an offering to sacrifice. His act of self-giving love cost Him His life. And it was pleasing to His Father. Fragrant aroma, acceptable to God. God is pleased when His people try to be like His Son in giving up their pet peeves and privileges for the well-being of God. Of others as an expression of their love to Him. Well, that's what I think the text teaches us. We're to imitate God, and it is primarily in our lifestyle of love. Love meaning I desire the well-being of my brother, of my sister. I'm going to prove that by the actions that I exhibit toward them and for them, because I want to secure their well-being as God defines it. Sometimes that might hurt. Doesn't mean love hurts in the sense of the song that I quoted. Okay, love does tough things. Love at first, you might think, boy, this doesn't feel like you're loving me. You ever felt like that? And then afterward, you realize, my brother, that was an act of love. They were trying to help me, and they actually did help me. I just was blind to it, or whatever. I was a kid once. I was. And I didn't always feel like my father and my mother loved me, especially my father. Like I said, at their 50th wedding anniversary, my mother had an enemy once. My father buried him in the back 40. My dad is slightly opinionated. I love him to death. It's not a good thing to say, is it? I love him to life or whatever. But he didn't always make me feel loved, okay? But I don't doubt his love for me, especially after the fact. You don't always, sometimes you feel like mom and dad are against me. Why do they hate me? Oh, they hate you? They hate you. They have this intense desire in their soul for your damnation? Not for your well-being, but for just the opposite? That's what you think? You know, sometimes, we all know this, when somebody's loving us, at the moment, it doesn't always feel good. Some of us who have had power from heaven infused into our soul, and this, the light went on, and we saw our sins for what they were, and God's holiness for what it was, and the love of Christ for our souls, and we believed upon Him. Okay, when all that was taking place, whether it was a moment in time, a brief period under a sermon or something you read, or over a long period of time, weeks, months, sometimes years, it didn't always feel good. I mean, the first time you started to admit, you know what, God is right, I am a sinner. I do deserve wrath. I do deserve His anger. I do deserve justice. I do deserve damnation. I deserve to be condemned. Boy, that feels good. What love? The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is love, okay? But it doesn't make you feel in the sense that we usually think about it. Here is Christ giving Himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God. You think it felt good when He was on the cross? You think exhausting wrath, being punished, felt good? He gave up Himself as an offering to His Father to secure the well-being of undeserving wretches like us. Well, there's a couple things I'd like to say to try to bring it home in application. A couple things I think we can learn. Well, more than a couple. I have four or five. But the first one is this. We are reminded here of our utter failure to obey this injunction perfectly. I mean, who here can say, well, yeah, I imitate God. Watch the way I love people. Watch the way I love you. Watch the way I'm just like God in the way I love. Nobody here can say that. Matter of fact, there are some brothers and sisters that give us, how am I going to say this nicely, better reasons. They make it easier to love them. But we don't even love them perfectly. The more lovely of us, whoever that might be. I mean, who? If you want to be honest, are you lovely? Oh, I'm easy to love. What are you laughing at? Nobody's, I mean, deep down, we're not easy to love because we're sinners. So even the ones that are easier to love than others, we don't even love them like anything like God does. Christ gave Himself up because He loved sinners. Our love, come on. It's got limits. It's got lines. There are certain things we'll do and then certain things, oh, that's enough. So I think this reminds us that, you know, who in their right mind thinks they obey this injunction perfectly? Which, by the way, for Christians, we know this to be true. We still sin. We need forgiveness. We need the gospel. But listen, if you're not a believer in Christ, this verse ought to tell you this. If Christians don't and can't obey this injunction perfectly, what makes you think you can? And yet you have to have perfect obedience to God's law to be in His safe presence. But if Christians can't even do it, and they're better off, then certainly you can't do it. Here's the good news. Somebody already did it. For us, and the merit, the benefits that come from Christ's obedience for sinners, it lavished upon believers. So that our standing with God is not based on, did you love that brother? Did you give them the parking spot they should have had because they're older and they should park closer? And did you even think that way? It was Christ's obedience for us that gets us into the safe presence of God, not my love for anybody. If I had to rely on, if my assurance was based on the fact that I loved my brothers and sisters enough to get to heaven, I'd put a gun to my head. You can't get assurance that you're going to be saved based on your personal obedience. But I can get assured that I'm going to glory if the obedience of my Savior is reckoned to my account. And that actually motivates, okay? It's like, it wows the believer. Wow! God has wiped the slate clean and given me the perfect righteousness of His Son, and I don't contribute at all to ultimate glory. It's all His work for me. What love! That's amazing! I'm a dear, beloved child. And that motivates us. So this reminds us that we don't obey this perfectly. We need the gospel. It ought to make us slow to chide others, shouldn't it? Hey, that brother's unloving. Oh, really? Yeah. Did you see what he did? Could you say that a little louder so 94 children can hear what you're saying too? In that very loving expression that you're making about somebody else's faults. You know, oh, he's unloving? That's not very loving, is it? Spreading it to everybody who can hear that somebody's unloving? We have to be slow to chide others. Very slow. I didn't say never. But if we need to chide somebody, if we need to correct somebody, let's correct the person. Okay? Not the sin. That person sinned, so I'm going to tell everybody about it. No. Go talk to the person. But secondly, we learn that imitating God in love is fueled by the consideration of our adoption as His children. Imitating God in love is fueled by the consideration of our adoption as His children. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You think of this. We went from being children of wrath and children of the devil to being children of God, His dear, much loved, lavished upon children. Mounds and mounds and heaps of grace and mercy and forgiveness. A bucket with no bottom. That's ours. That is to motivate us to love others. The fact that we're much loved, dear children of God. So let me say this. Get the doctrine of adoption deep into your mind and heart and soul. We go from enemies to friends. Okay, we go from deserving hell to having the inheritance of glory. And it wasn't based on anything we did. It was all based on what God did for us in Christ. You get that concept. I have a ticket to glory that was freely given to me based on the work, the wrath-bearing, righteousness-procuring work of Jesus Christ for me. And nobody can take it from me. Third, we learn something about biblical love, I think, from our text and other considerations. But our text, again, think of our culture. Love, according to the Bible, is not like oxygen. Remember that song? Love is like oxygen. You get too much, you get too high. Huh. Not enough and you're going to die. Love gets you high. Or how about this winner? Originally done by J. Geil's band. Redone by Adam Sandler. Wow. I didn't know that. You love her, but she loves him, and he loves somebody else. You just can't win. And so it goes to the day you die. This thing they call love, it's going to make you cry. I've had the blues, the reds, and the pinks. One thing for sure, love stinks. What a winner of a song, huh? Again, this, you know, they're groping, they're trying, but it's just horizontal stuff. Okay? What the Bible does is the Bible says, look, love has become incarnate. Love has come, it's a vertical, descending thing. God cut the clouds open and became one of us out of love, out of pity, out of mercy for his enemies. He wanted to make them his friends. He created them originally as his friends, but they fell in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This kind of love that secures the well-being, the eternal well-being of the object's love, in one sense, this kind of love is out of this world. Because it came out from outside of the world and it penetrated the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Biblical love is not like oxygen. You get too much, you get too high. It's not. It doesn't stink. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. Biblical love is not fleeting. It's not like leaves out in the wind. The wind picks up. It's been windy the last week or so. Leaves have been going all over the place, the leaves that are left. Biblical love's not like that. Biblical love is permanent. It sticks around. It weathers storms. It goes through thick and thin. It's kind. It's tender-hearted. It forgives. It secures. It presses on. Fourth, we learn something of the true nature of the love of the saints or the love of fellow believers. And here is a long quote, okay? But I think it's a good one. And since I couldn't say any better, and John Eady uses big words that I don't even know what they mean, I figured it's good. So listen to what this 19th century writer said. And first, their love for saints must be like their Lord's love. You remember, just as Christ also loved you. It must be ardent in its nature and unconquerable in its attachment. No cool and transient friendship, which but evaporates in words and only fawns upon and fondles the creatures of its capricious selection. But a genuine, vehement, and universal emotion. Secondly, it must be a self-sacrificing love in imitation of Christ's. That is, in its own place and on its own limited scale, denying itself to secure benefits to others. That's the love of Christ for sinners. And that's what he's calling us to. Denying itself to secure benefits to others. Stooping and suffering in order to convey spiritual benefits to the objects of its affection. Praise the Lord. Jesus did that for us. And that's what God is calling us to. Such a love is at once the proof of discipleship and the test and fruit of a spiritual change. It's one of the ways we can know, am I really saved? Do you have any of that in you at all? Not perfect, okay? But, you get sinned against. Join the club. Yeah, but a brother sinned against me. A sister sinned against me. Yeah. But this situation's different. Than what? Do you know how many people sinned against God? And yet he still sent his son and secured redemption for them? Right in the teeth of their wrath and their anger and their malice and their hatred toward his son. I'm thankful that God loves that way. And listen, God gives grace. That's what grace is all about for believers. He gives us strength. He gives us help. He gives us abilities above and beyond what we think we can do, because it's not us doing it. We're doing it, but we're doing it by the grace of God. And you say, well, I don't know. I don't think I can do that. I've never done it before. It's like a friend of mine one time. He went and visited other friends of ours. Came over to our house at dinner. He's all melancholy. He's like, I said, what's wrong? He said, I don't know if I'm saved. I said, what do you mean you don't know if you're saved? He said, well, I was over at so-and-so's house. His wife's dying of cancer. She's like weeks away from death. And there, I can't believe the things she's saying, the radiance on her face. There's a Bible, there's a hymnal there. They're praying together. She was encouraging us. So I don't know if I'm saved. I said, wait. You don't have cancer. Okay, when you're on your deathbed, you know what happens? You get deathbed grace. You ever heard of that? You get it at your point of need. You don't sit there and go, well, I got to feel all this power in my soul before I enter into this sphere of life. We are called to love, and God will give us grace to go through hard situations. You know, to love is to be vulnerable. To love others not only involves feelings, but actions. It costs, it takes time, it demands effort. Love is in it for the long haul. Those are just things that, when you contemplate the love of God for sinners, you could say those kind of things. Wow, God's pretty vulnerable, isn't he? He's going to love people like that? Yep. But they're going to sin again. Yep. Some of them are going to be disciplined by the church. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And then lastly, we learn here of the love of Christ for his own. We learn here the love of Christ for his own. One verse in John chapter 13, verse 1, that I think it was the first time I read it. It stuck with me. But then I remember reading J.C. Ryle or somebody on John 13, 1, having loved his own who were in the world, you know the rest of that? He loved them to the end. In other words, he did whatever was necessary to secure their well-being. We learn something in our text of the love of Christ for his own. He loved them to the end. He loved them perfectly. He loved them in the context of a lot of resistance. He didn't love them because they were lovely. They were very unlovely. But he loved them to death. And his love moved him to give. You see, love's more than just a fleeting emotion. Okay? It's a deep-rooted affection of soul that moves, that impels, that acts, that sacrifices, that gives, that perseveres, that secures the well-being of the object loved. And here we have the love of Christ for sinners as a motivation for us to love each other. Now listen, hymn 142, I'll try not to preach it. But listen to these wonderful words by John Newton. If you have a hymnal, you want to follow along, that's fine. You'll see how many ad-libs I put in there. Thought you weren't going to preach the hymn, Pastor. Listen to these words. These words encapture the love of Christ for sinners. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed, Jesus is a friend in need. When he lived on earth, the abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same, the name, friend of sinners. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and all their wants attends, everything they need. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Ay, 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 think of that one. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? You know what the answer is? No. You know, it's bad enough to find out somebody sinned against me. But think of all the sins that are just in the mind and heart of the person. They don't get out in the theater of the world. I venture to say, most of our sins are like that. They don't get out. But the ones that get out, they hurt. Just think if you multiplied all the ones that have gotten out, and we found out about it, wow, I got sinned against, that person slandered me or whatever. All the ones that got out come back into our mind. And then within a split moment, all the sins that all the people that know us have ever committed just in their mind against us, God revealed them to us. I don't know about you, but you know what I do? I wouldn't be very happy. I'd probably be on the phone. I'd probably get on Facebook. I hate Facebook for a lot of reasons, okay? That's one of them. People think they can get on there and pontificate. Whatever. But just think of it. Here was the line. Where is the line? It's here someplace. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? No way. Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. Now listen to the words again. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. May we be motivated by Christ's love for us to love each other. And may some of you fall in love with this lovely friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we only scratch the surface of the height and the depth and the width, the breadth of the love of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, the love of Christ for sinners, the love that Christ has for his own, it's without bottom. It's amazing. It is out of this world. And yet, the love of God does get shed abroad in hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Flood our hearts, our souls, with that soul-comforting truth that you love your enemies, you love sinners, you love your sons' sons. You have a peculiar love for your sons' sons because everything that your son earned and merited, he did on behalf of others, and he gladly gives it to them so that we are sons of the Son. Help us to love, using that as our motivation. And Father, we pray that the gospel of a holy God's love for sinners in giving his Son so that sinners wouldn't perish, but all believers would be saved. We pray that that simple and yet glorious message would remind your people of where we came from and where we're going, but also would come with power to souls that have no rest, looking for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places until they find true love in Christ. So please do your good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.